Brother Ed Lorenz of Tigard will ask the Lord's blessing on this service.
Our dearly loving, gracious, eternal God and Father in heaven, Thou who art from everlasting to everlasting, we give Thee thanks, dear Father, for the wonderful truth, the gems of Thy divine word, that Thou hast permitted our consecrated minds and hearts to understand and appreciate. We're thankful, loving Father, this late date, in the harvest of the glorious hopes of the Church, do we give Thee thanks, dear Father, and for the assembly this day, and the profound lessons that Thou hast permitted be drawn to our attention through brethren who have studied Thy word of truth and been blessed by Thy Holy Spirit. We thank Thee, dear Father, for the gathering of these consecrated minds and hearts, that together we may be blessed by the food that Thou hast permitted to come to us through these faithful servants. Now, dear loving Father, we thank you, dear brother Frank Boychuk, in his years of service and consecration, his faithfulness and loyalty to the truth. May Thy blessing rest upon his mind and heart, and bless ours thereby. We give Thee all thanks and praise through Christ. Amen.
It's our pleasure to welcome our dear brother Frank Boychuk back to this platform. And I think the title of his subject explains it well in detail, what he's going to talk to us about. Sounds more like a Bible study, though. The beast. The two-horned beast. And the image of the beast. So, Brother Frank, may the Lord give you a double portion.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. My dear brethren, I know this is a very large subject to cover in 45 minutes, but we will see what we can do on this subject of the beast, the two-horned beast, and the image of the beast. We will be dealing mainly with the 13th chapter of Revelations, where there's all three are spoken of in this particular chapter. Being as far along the way as we are in the day of the Lord, we know this time of the dissolution of the present world order, as has been already discussed, would seem that the 13th chapter of Revelation would in our minds be largely a matter of history. Indeed, we believe that this, in many cases, is so. Even this day of its fulfillment, we know, similar to other portions of Revelations, there is descriptions that point out the process and the work of this day of the Lord. The day of vengeance has already been brought out in our discourse. We know that this period of time of the beast, which was in power and force throughout the Dark Ages, which persecuted the saints throughout that period of time, many saints unto death, such was practiced in the Dark Ages. We believe that there are situations in this time in which we're living that this practice probably will not be reenacted. There's nothing to be gained by sometimes dealing recklessly with prophecy, which sometimes lead to sort of fanatical impressions and conclusions. We consider ourselves to be greatly favored as we look at this 13th chapter of Revelations at this late period of time, the day of the Lord, since His presence. Late period in the sense that all the systems are going down before the full establishment of His kingdom. We know Brother Russell examine this 13th chapter in reprints 318 to 323. Remarkable indeed it is that the progress of events and developments since that time have served not to unsettle or change our convictions as to Brother Russell's interpretation, but to confirm practically all that he then gave us. What we are therefore saying, that the thoughts here that are given by Brother Russell is very much in harmony and development with the scriptures and the progress of time that has taken place from his day. Though it is the image of the beast that occupies some special attention this chapter, the 13th chapter, it will be of much advantage to briefly review some of the preceding verses of this chapter, which relate to the leopard-like beast having seven heads and ten horns, and also the two-horned beast. With regard to the first of these, we know the description is familiar, being unquestionably another picture or aspect of the same beast that is shown in the 12th chapter of Revelations and also the 17th chapter. We know first, in examining the significance of these symbols, it is well to have in mind this simple rule which Brother Russell very wisely suggested long ago, and concerning which he never made any alteration, namely that the term dragon symbolizes civil and military power of pagan Rome, heavens, the higher and ruling powers, earth, the people under or obedient to the ruling powers or heavens, and sea, which he mentioned as the general masses of mankind, not under religious restraint. We know the second verse of this chapter directs our attention to the dragon. We'll read the first verse. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So we know the second verse directs our attention to the dragon, which we believe symbolizes the pagan Roman Empire, the same as Daniel saw in his vision, which he called in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7 as the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. The dragon passed its dominion over to a beast which arose out of the sea, a government which came up from among the irreligious masses. In other words, the Roman Empire passed under a new rulership, the leopard beast, whose mouth was lion-like, its body was leopard-like, and its feet were bear-like. This beast, which came into possession of the dragon's seat and power, we understand to be the papal beast, meaning the papal ecclesiastical power united with the Roman Empire, which corresponds to the man-child of chapter 12. In other words, it has certain qualities which resemble the first of the three beasts of Daniel 7, namely the lion, the bear, and the leopard, described as representing Babylon, Persia, and Greece. This beast then would combine certain leading characteristics of the preceding empires and unite them in the power of the last, which is the Roman. Babylon was celebrated for its splendor and its pride. We know the lion, the king, the ruler of all beasts. So papacy had a mouth of this sort. That is, it claimed to be the kingdom of all kingdoms by divine right, the kingdom of God, which was to break in pieces and consume all others. It had a strong mouth. The bear's feet, as referred to here, suggests another of papacy's peculiarities as an empire, namely its persistency, like the bear empire, Medo Persia, which would besiege for years and even turn a river aside of its channel to accomplish its ends. So papacy moves cautiously and gets possession of kingdoms rather by strategy than by battle. This same quality is illustrated in the bear. It hugs its prey to death with its paws. We know the body of the papal beast was like a leopard. The leopard was the third beast seen by Daniel, namely, which was Greece. Greece was noted as the center of learning, piety, and wisdom. And Apostle Paul refers to that in the 17th chapter of Acts, verses 1 to 23. We won't read those. So papacy's chief boast to be the ruler of all kingdoms is based on the claim that it is the center of wisdom, learning, and piety. Other peculiarities of the leopard are its activity, as Brother Russell brings to our attention, its vigilance, its secretiveness, and so with papacy. Again, as a leopard is spotted irregularly, so too papacy's policy differs in various parts of the earth. We know where a leopard squats on its prey. It waits, and it waits, and it waits till it feels at the right time it is ready to pounce upon its prey. And this is the description of this leopard-like characteristic. In enlightened liberal countries, it is liberal. In other places, it varies in its rulings to suit the circumstances. This beast, the ecclesiastical empire, is given the power and the seat and great authority of the dragon, pagan Roman Empire. And for a time it becomes the only representatives of the dominion, the ten horns, the kingdoms, rendering allegiance and support to it. Then in verse 3 he says, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." They worship the dragon, the civil power, because he gave support, as verse 4 tells us, and authority to the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" In other words, who's able to withstand the withering curse of papacy, the spiritual empire? And verse 5 says, "And there was given him a mouth, lion-like." In other words, it was strong, lion-like, terrible utterance, seeking great and blasphemous things, grossly, in other words, making false claims and false teachings. And authority was given him to act 42 months. We see, brother, this is all history. This permission, we understand, to have been to execute and put to death saints of God whom it called heretics. These 42 symbolic months, or 1260 symbolic days, are the same as mentioned in the preceding chapter and also foretold by Daniel, the 12th chapter, verse 7, as 3.5 times. With the end of those 1260 years, papacy's power to act or to execute heresy ended in 1799. There the delusion that none could successfully war or contend with papacy was shown when Napoleon, in defiance of the curse, took Pope Pius VI, a prisoner, to Paris, where he died. The dread of this beast has not been so great since, and the ten horns and kingdoms which once depended have made war with the woman. The dominion was taken away. Now we observed how this beast succeeded during its career of power. We read in verse 6, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven." This beast power was a slur. It was a smear and a travesty upon God and upon the true coming kingdom. as verse 7 says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And there was given him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation." In other words, papacy's authority as a spiritual empire or kingdom was generally acknowledged. And verse 8 says, "And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, every one whose name had not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that had been slain." So we see the deception of papacy was so complete that the world was deceived, and all the church except the overcomers whose names were written in heaven. And the rest were deceived in the same way, and hasted to unite themselves with and to worship the beast and have it enroll their names in its books. From this has sprung the delusion so common to all Protestants of this day, namely that their names must be connected with some such earthly church system or they are not of the Lord's saints. But the important item is to have their names recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. His is the only record of any value. And verse 9 says, "If any man have an ear, let him hear." Only those whose ears had been circumcised, their hearts circumcised, those who had come to a considerable knowledge of God's Word, and who had the hearing of faith to respect Him and His Word, despite the magnificence, success, and power of error, would be able to receive the foregoing statements concerning those who were deceived by papacy, that such were of those not written in the true church of which that was, which was the counterfeit. And verse 10 says, "If anyone is for captivity, into captivity he goes away. If anyone will kill with the sword must he be killed." Here is the patient endurance and the faith of the saints. When the papal system was one of bondage, all who acknowledge its claims must of necessity render implicit obedience as unto God, for it claimed to be the kingdom of heaven, and its head, the Pope, to be God's vicegerent. Consequently, those who were for or in favor of such a captivity of individual thought, and who acknowledged the right of the papal system to limit and define the faith of all by consenting, became captives. Many Protestant sects have gotten into the same snare of the adversary and are striving vainly, we know, to make a dominion of blending church and state. On the other hand, there were some who asserted that papacy was a usurpation of the titles and power of the true head, the rule of the church, and claimed their right to the individual liberty wherewith Christ had made them free. Such used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in the defense of their liberty, and such were put to death by papacy during those 1,260 years. It overcame the saints during that period of time of its power. There was a severe test of true saintship that they would go into captivity and join in the usurper's ranks, or would they remain faithful to the true King and wait for the kingdom which he had promised to establish. Those whose names were written in heaven stuck to the sword and sealed their testimonies by death. It would be well observed to observe at this point that reference is made in verse 3 and 14 to the wounding of the leopard beast by the sword refers to the Reformation work. Reformation work, when Luther, Zwingli, and other reformers, by advocating the teachings of the Word of God as opposed to the teachings of papacy, showed that it was the false system referred to in Revelation and in Paul's writings called the mystery of iniquity, the Antichrist, the man of sin. However, it is said that the wound was healed as a result of some of the horns powers showing their sympathies with the papacy, though the beast was not restored to power again. And verse 11 says, "And I saw another wild beast ascending from the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." If the preceding wild beast represented ecclesiastical power, as we had just seen, then this beast, called another, should be understood to represent a similar ecclesiastical or church power, a blending or uniting with civil power. As the first beast had 10 horns or powers, which gave its great strength and protection, so this beast has 2 horns, which indicate that 2 powers of government supported the 2 horns. Again, notice that this beast ascended, in other words, came gradually out of the earth, while the first one came out of the sea. And now, if our definitions of these symbols be correct, as the coming of papacy from among the irreligious of the Roman Empire was shown by the coming out of the sea, then the coming of the second beast out of the earth would signify that it sprang up out of a professedly religious people. Now it was at the zenith of the first or leopard beast power, and just when the Great Reformation was getting underway in 1531 AD, that the Church of England threw off her allegiance to Rome and became a separate ecclesiastical government. It thus followed exactly the example of papacy in blending civil with ecclesiastical powers, and also made the same person, King Henry VIII, and his successors head of all power. Now let it be borne in mind that following out of the symbolic picture of the two-horned beast, we must see that a church or ecclesiastical system becomes an element in or part of the government. There is but one church which this symbol fits perfectly, and that is the established Church of England and Ireland. This system, like the papal, was therefore a blending of church and state, an ecclesiastical empire. England withdrew from papal rule in 1531 AD and became an entirely separate government. The convocation of the clergy, called the same year in its decrees, declared King Henry VIII as the one protector of the English Church, its only and supreme Lord, and as far as might be, by the law of Christ, its supreme head. Those are the exact words of the decree. The Reformation movement had not reached England at this time, and certainly it was much needed. The clerical convocation, which could acknowledge such a head as Henry VIII, was certainly not far from being as corrupt as the papacy. It is by no little significance that the same title given to Henry VIII, supreme head of the church on earth, etc., still applies to the English sovereigns as the head of that church. It is this uniting of the church in the government that constitute it a beast, its fulfillment of the Revelation symbol, exactly as was represented in the first leopard beast. England was one of the two horns, and the evidence is most convincing that Ireland was the other. History tells us that in 1537, the Irish Parliament in Dublin passed the Act of Supremacy, declaring Henry VIII supreme head of the church, prohibiting intercourse with the court of Rome, and making it treason to refuse the oath of supremacy. Henry VIII also took the title of King of Ireland. And from 1538 to 1871, 333 years, the title of the church was the Church of England and Ireland, thus recognizing both horns. Though the horn represented Ireland, was cast off in 1871 by action of Parliament and the consent of the Queen, then the head of the church. This beast still carries that title, the two-horned beast. And so, too, all the other horns that once supported the papal beast have broken off. It still is known as a ten-horned beast. The two horns, like a lamb, suggest that the beast was peaceably inclined, not disposed to be aggressive, but merely using the horns for defense. The text states that this beast spake like a dragon. This we would understand to mean simply that its utterances resembled those of a purely civil dragon power, and its words there was little to denote that it is an ecclesiastical government. The description, verses 12 and 13, confirm the thought, however, that this beast is much like the papal beast. It has various performances in the presence of the first beast, meaning that it does not take the place of the first beast, but operates and reigns contemporaneously with it. The two-horned beast does not act in opposition to the first beast, but rather its policy is such as to encourage and further the cause and foster the interests of the papal beast. The second beast also makes its boastful and blasphemous claims to be backed by heavenly powers, and that its denunciations, judgments come from heaven. We now reach the point in the course of the proceedings of this beast where an extraordinary thing occurs. It is in the utterance of this two-horned beast saying to them that dwell on the earth, in other words, independent companies of Christians, that they should make an image to the beast, an image to papacy, which had the wound by a sword and did live. It was by her example that she advised this. And from the year 1800 to 1846 was a time in which great numbers of new sects arose, whereas before that they were few and not prominent. This gave rise to uneasiness among the various older denominations who wondered whereunto this thing would lead. And as the Bible came to be read more and more by the masses, occasional individuals would feel free to preach what they thought the Bible taught, regardless of denominational creeds and the views of the older sects. And as a consequence, we know the Protestants were fast splitting up into fragments. They began to say, by what means shall we check and stop this disposition to individual thought and opinion relative to the teachings of Scripture? They wanted to stop the very thing God desired, namely that each individual should be free and independent of restraint, with his faith based not on the views of others, not on the decisions of councils or presbyteries, nor on the decision of the Pope, nor on the things approved of the head of the English Church, but on the Word of God. The question came, how can we restrain these creatures? This was a quandary to all except the Roman and Episcopal churches, since these both claimed the apostolic succession, and that this ordination conferred upon their ministers special powers and authority to preach and administer sacraments. Hence, that no others had a right to do so, but were clerical pretenders, according to them. But the example of the Church of England showed what a prestige she had by reason of the voice of authority with which she commanded a reverence for her clergy and her teachings. This teaching, by example, was not lost. The various denominations felt a necessity for some common standard of doctrine which would be supported and upheld by all of them, and thus give prestige to their teachings and bring the combined influence of all against any further advance in knowledge or the development of a different phase of truth. Thus, they would protect themselves by being enabled to say in substance, the combined opinion of all Protestants is against you. Therefore, you are heretics. And therefore, we will shun you and not call you brethren, but use all our influence against you. And this was done by the formation in 1846 of the Evangelical Alliance. It was stated to be one of the objects of the alliance. And we believe that the principal one was to promote between the different evangelical denominations an effective cooperation in the effort to repel common enemies and dangers. And thus, by their actions, they were following papacy's tactics. And in that alliance, they did make the image of the beast. Now, at this juncture, let us have before us several important points. The image was not another beast. To be a beast, in the sense of this symbol, it would have to become an ecclesiastical power, united in and as a part of the civil government. And such it has never been nor ever contemplated. Nor is there anything in the sacred description to indicate that it developed into a beast government. It remained just as that term signified, an image, a thing that takes on an outward form, an outline, and presents an appearance of a beast exercising authority, but is only an image, not an ecclesiastical government allied with any civil government. This image answers completely to another familiar symbolism showing the relationship of the Protestant systems to the ecclesiastical aspect associated with the beast. It is in the term mother of harlots. The mother is the Roman papal church hierarchy system, etc., while the Protestant daughters are called harlots, being the offspring of the mother. They too have curried favor with the world and various of the civil powers, though never becoming allied with or united to them as the mother has. Thus we have the two symbolic pictures, namely the mother and the daughters and the image. So evident is this image, a present realization, that it seems strange for anyone to be prophesying and warning concerning something that is yet to develop and appear on the scene, when the image has been a matter of history for a century now. In latter times, since the formation of the Evangelical Alliance, the forces of Protestantism have been further consolidated or solidified as represented in the term of Church Federation, Council of Churches, or the Federation of Churches, the object of which has been to more effectually carry out the purposes of the Evangelical Alliance. How much the image resembles the papal beast may be judged from the fact that papacy acknowledged the image, owned it as a creditable likeness by the Pope sending greetings to the meeting of the Evangelical Alliance. Strange to say, the delegates to the Alliance had so far lost sight of the principles and doctrines which led to the protest against the papal church, that it was the harlot church, the Antichrist, the man of sin, mentioned in scriptures. And they actually felt flattered by the Roman pontiff's notice, instead of being alarmed and examining how and why he who is the chief Antichrist should feel pleased to greet them as fellows. Now, a prominent characteristic of the beast, copied by the image, is the honoring of the special class, the clergy, the special honors and titles. They are known as reverence, the divines, etc. But Jesus, the Son of God, said, "Ye call me Lord," in John 13:13, "and Master, and ye say well, for so I am. Be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." These titles are assumptions fashioned after those of papacy. And when the various denominations began their existence more full of the Spirit of Christ, they claimed no such high-sounding titles. The Reformers were not known as reverends at first, but as John Knox, Martin Luther, and so on. Like Jesus and the apostles, they were intent upon serving God, and therefore became the servants, ministers of the church. These had marks of God's approval, and as a result, the ministry was wonderfully blessed. But now the clergy are far from being servants. They are lords, they have itching ears, loving the approval of men, as pride and worldliness have come in. Vital godliness and powers have gradually departed. And it was given unto him, the two-horned beast, to give life to the image of the beast. It was not to be known to many how much stress was laid upon the apostolic succession, which was supposed to be a virtue transmitted through hundreds of years of papal corruption by the laying on of hands of bishops. This, of course, was vested in the Roman Church and also in the Church, English Church. An account of it being at first rather succession from papacy than reformation. I know our time is running to a close, and we know in the introduction, I may just skip a lot of what I have to say. Brother Russell did have much to mention about giving life to the image of the beast. We find that in the introduction of Methodism into the United States, much difficulty was experienced because John Wesley would not sanction the giving of the sacraments by any except those ordained by the holy hands of the Episcopal bishops. And so the Methodists could partake of the sacraments only from Episcopal ministers who claimed apostolic succession, those who were ordained. We know the War of Independence in the United States tended to make the Methodist preachers independent, and the expedience of taking the authority was discussed. And John Wesley, we know, heard of this, and he applied to the English Church to have at least one Methodist minister ordained for the American Church. And finally, in despair, he did the best he knew how to patch up the apostolic succession. He sent Francis Ashbury and Thomas Coke, who became the first American Methodist bishop. And from this sprang up the Methodist Episcopal Church in Baltimore, when in 1784 about 60 ministers organized it. The denomination grew quickly as traveling preachers called circuit riders carried the Methodist religion to the frontier. In 1828, a group insisted on more lay representations in church affairs, separated and formed the Methodist Protestant Church. They didn't have bishops. So in 1844, another group left the Methodist Episcopal Church to form the Methodist Episcopal Church South. This division occurred over issues of slavery and the constitution powers within the denomination, but in 1939, all three reunited to what is called the Methodist Church. None of these allied sects had the succession except the Episcopal, and its recognition of the alliance image gave it vitality, breath, authority, that the image of the beast should speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, how has the image persecuted the saints? We know that the time, as Brother Russell explained this very clearly in his writings, that the killing was not to be physical. It was a killing of reputation. It was a smear tactics of the various normal systems. If you remember the debates that Brother Russell had with Eaton, and over a period of long time, he was denounced. He was not able to sell or buy on the spiritual market. This is symbolical, as referred to in our scriptures, that he was neither able to buy or sell. And since that time, anyone presenting the word of truth is not able to buy or sell on the spiritual market. We know the Episcopal Church and the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America announced in January of 1991 that they had reached an accord to bring the churches into a union just short of a merger. The concordat of agreement would make their clergy interchangeable and members could receive sacraments, including communion, in either denomination, and the two Protestant groups have been studying the possibility of close union for more than 20 years. Both denominations will study and discuss the concordat on a church-wide basis. This, their governing bodies were not likely to vote on it until the meetings in 1994 and 1995. Nevertheless, Edmund L. Browning, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, called the proposal a historic agreement. And we see it did receive its vitality in this sense, as John Wesley proposed that a bishop be established in America. Does that mean the persecution of the church is to take place? There'd be persecutions, but not of the violent type that existed during the reign of the beast itself for 1260 years. Because we have come to recognize that in verse 17, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. So we can see the mark of the beast, the number of his name. There is wisdom. Let him that had understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666, as the 13th chapter, verse 18, brings to our attention. Have you ever tried to present the truth to born-again Christians? I have, we have, we've heard many derogatory remarks. We were called the generation of vipers because of the truth we were presenting on our television programs. We had numerous telephone calls. We are not able to buy or sell on the spiritual market, just as Brother Russell was not able to buy or sell. That's the persecution we are receiving. And that number belongs, as it says in verse 18, of the beast, and also it says, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name, there is wisdom, let him that understand count the number of the beast. And I think Brother Russell was given a suggestion in a letter, in the reprints, if you find page 332, about that number. He published that, and he had various names suggesting how that number would work out. We know, first of all, the Latin inscription, which means Vicar of the Son of God, or Vicarius Filii Dei. And if you use the letter V representing 5, I representing 1, C representing 100, and the other I representing 1, and the U or V representing 5 adds up to 112. Filii, the F, in this case doesn't represent anything. The I represents 1. The L in Roman numerals is 50. The II is 1 and 1, which is 53. The DEI, the day, the D in Roman numerals is 500. The I is 1, which 501. If you add 112, 53, and 501, you get 666, 666. And even if you look at the meaning of that, Vicar of the Son of God, which it means, Vicarius Filii Dei, Vicar of the Son of God has exactly 18 letters. And it was explained in this article as 666, the three sixes, 18. And then this explanation speaks of all the various titles. The Roman Catholic Power, it has 18 letters. Roman Catholic Beast, it has 18 letters. Roman Catholic Woman has 18 letters. The Holy Catholic Church has 18 letters. The Mother of Harlots has 18 letters. The English State Church has 18 letters. The Episcopal Church has 18 letters. The Episcopalian Church has 18 letters. The Church of England has 18 letters. The Protestant churches have 18 letters. The Methodist Church has 18 letters. The Protestant Alliance has 18 letters. Born Again Christian has 18 letters. The Mennonite Church has 18 letters. Now, what conclusion can you come to? That we have the number.